We're going to be looking at a passage in the book of Revelation. I thought this summer we'd go over the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 and glean some things that we can relate to even as a local church, that God has brought us all together, and hopefully it'll underscore how Christ looks at things and how we should be looking at things as His children and part of His church. The churches we're going to look at obviously existed long before we did. And yet there's some things that we can identify as we observe these local churches, and we can be encouraged through what the Lord has to say to these churches so we can be all that God would have us to be by His grace. As one of the objectives of still being on earth today is to be used of the Lord in and through the local church for His glory. Christ is the head of the universal church, and He also is the leader and judge of each local church and even each individual in Christ. In fact, one day we're all going to stand before Him and give an account of our post-salvation lives. And so the local church is not a building, it's not a denomination. It's a local assembly. In fact, the word church is ecclesia, means called all ones. They've been called out of the world by the grace of God and placed into Christ, and then part of a local church. And so the local church worships and serves and functions and prays together in the name of our Savior. And we are to be a light for Christ in a lost and dying world. And by God's grace, that'll be the case. And so as we think of what we're going to see here in the book of Revelation, in these churches, that these are seven local churches in Asia Minor, and Christ is going to evaluate these churches as they were presently, and He's going to give them some commendations as well as some criticisms. But Revelation is all about Christ. In fact, we're going to start in chapter 1 here. I like verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep," that means heed, "those things which are written in it, for the time is near." God's goal is always for us to hear and take heed to what He has to say through the Word of God. And there's a blessing associated with it here, even relative to understanding and taking heed to what's written in the book of Revelation. So John, in his introductions, it's written to the local churches, verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." And he says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn," that means first one from the dead, "and the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. He's made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And He's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." So then the Lord begins to speak. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty." He says, John says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so when I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about from the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and of his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I hold the keys of Hades and death." And so Jesus Christ here is pictured, at least in John's mind, as one who's standing in the midst of seven candlesticks. And he is there to evaluate these. He's the one who lived and died and rose again and lives forevermore. He controls the destiny of every individual that has and ever will live. He holds the keys of Hades and death. He's the creator and the redeemer. And as we think about what he has to say to the churches here, keep in mind that, and some believers miss this, you know, when you get saved, that's designed to be a beginning. It's not an end in itself. That God left you here and he's placed you in this body here. And this is important to Christ. And so it's a lot more than answering the question, do you know him as your Savior? Are we yielded to him? Are we allowing him to work in us and through us so that the time can be redeemed for his glory? He's going to look at these churches and he takes them seriously. And we have a divine outline in the book, and it's in verses 19 and 20. He says, write these things which you have seen, that's chapter 1. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after this, that's chapter 4 through the rest of the book. And the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here's our divine outline of the book. The things past is chapter 1. The things present are the seven churches in Asia, and then the future is Revelation 4 through 22. You can see it this way. Eternity past, and then God worked in the Old Testament, ultimately through the nation of Israel. Christ was crucified. He resurrected. The church began after the Spirit of God ascended on the day of Pentecost. That's going to culminate with the rapture, and then we'll have the tribulation period, and that comes through. They have the church in heaven in verses chapters 4 and 5, and then the tribulation described in verses 6, chapters 6 through 19. Then we have the kingdom, and then we have eternity future. And so what do the seven stars and seven lampstands refer to? He told us here, it's the church. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and we're going to see here that the word angel means messenger. And it's my opinion that it's talking about the pastors of those churches. Seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so Jesus Christ here is standing, as it were, in these churches. You have Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira, Pergamos, Smyrna, and Ephesus. And he's standing there. And so what's the significance of these churches? Well, first of all, you got to recognize that Christ is walking in the midst of these churches. You know, he's walking around here tonight amongst us. It's kind of bizarre, isn't it, to think like that? It's not like he's looking over your shoulder, looking to pounce on you. That's not who he is. I mentioned on Sunday that, you know, it's a loving concept that the Lord is watching over you and he wants what's best for you. But he's here with us tonight. And so what is the significance of these churches? Well, these were seven literal, actual, historical churches in Asia Minor. They all exist in modern-day Turkey. And we're going to start with Ephesus tonight. Now, what's interesting about this is that these churches characterize types of churches that exist today and have existed throughout the church age. And so, in evaluating these churches, they all had certain characteristics that are potentially true of every church from that day going forward. And they're representative of individual believers that exist today as well. And so you might be able to relate individually as you evaluate your own walk with the Lord, what's being said in these things, and we can take heed to the Lord's instruction regarding all that. And these are for all of us in the sense that after each evaluation, Jesus Christ ends by saying to listen to what the Spirit of God has to say to all the churches. And so this is for all of us. This applies across the board, not just the churches of John today, but ours as well. But you know, as we evaluate these churches, one thing you should definitely be impressed with is Jesus Christ. You know, what jumps off the page is certainly his sufficiency, because in some way he relates to the needs and the problems and the conditions within the local assembly. He's aware of them, and he offers counsel for for each local church. And so imagine as we go through this that God is offering counsel for us as a local church. And he's able to meet our needs in that regard. He's the source of our strength. All the answers that we need as a church going forward are found in Jesus Christ. He's the solution to our problems. And as we think of these, he's the author of each message to each church. He's the answer to each church. And he's the authority over each church. And what this brings out, obviously, is his omniscience. He knows everything about this local church. In fact, we're going to see here in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I know your works and deeds. I know everything about you. He knows everything about our church. He knows everything about us individually. And he cares deeply for all of us. And so he wants us to walk in or by means of the Spirit and relate to him through the Word of God because this is important to him. He's got searching eyes. John described his eyes as flames of fire. If you can imagine that, I can't even do that. But it's also comforting to know that there's nothing within a church that Jesus Christ can't fix if they're willing to take heed to what he has to say. And so we're aware of his omniscience, we're aware of his authority, and we're also aware of his love because he wants your spiritual success, he wants my spiritual success, he wants the success of all the churches. I mean, sometimes we don't stop and think about it, look at it from that perspective. He wants us to be all that we can be by his grace. He's for us, he's not against us. And he wants us to embrace the same mindset he has toward the local church, which in many cases is missing today, as the spirit of independence Americans can kind of thwart what God seeks to do in and through local churches. But you know, as we look at them, they're all unique. They have a particular nature and character. They have a particular environment in which they lived and they had to function in. And so they all had their particular issues and particular temptations and problems and so forth. But they're very practical. Now for each, as a rule, as we evaluate each church, we can kind of see that there's a reference to the city or assembly, which is the destination of the letter. We're going to, again, look at Ephesus tonight. There's a description of Christ, who's the author and the answer. In fact, a lot of them open up with one of his descriptions that John gave in chapter 1 of Revelation. There's going to be a commendation or something he approves. There's going to be a condemnation or an ailment that needs to be addressed. There's going to be counsel or an admonition. And then a challenge coupled with an assurance because we're overcomers in Christ. And that's designed to be an incentive for us to take heed to what he has to tell us. And so we've seen the things which we have seen. Now we're going to look at the things which are. And Ephesus is the church that left its first love. Notice verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's walking in our church. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, here's the criticism. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the, notice plural, churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so Jesus here is addressing John, and he gives him a command to write concerning these things, and these things, write is the word grapho, it means to write down or communicate to the church at Ephesus. These things are the things he's about to state about the church. And so who is to deliver this message to the church? It says the angel, and the word angel again means messenger. And so who is he referring to? Who's the messenger of this church? Now some think it's angelic. And some think that God has assigned an angelic messenger for every local church, that like there's one that's for IBC. But Scripture doesn't tell us that. It may be in reference to a man or a pastor who leads each church. And though angels are messengers to do the Lord's bidding, in fact, they're called in Hebrews as ministers of those who are going to inherit eternal life, I think it's the pastor of the church, because he's designed to communicate the truth to the assembly. And so this is to be handed to the pastor at Ephesus, and he's to communicate these truths or this information to the congregation. So who's the messenger? I think it's the pastor of this church. This church happens to be at Ephesus. And so what do you know about Ephesus? What's its location and significance? Well, I already mentioned this. This is modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor back then. And Ephesus was actually the principal city of Asia Minor. It was the flagship, if you will, of all the churches in the area. Paul planted this church some 30 years earlier. We know from the book of Acts that he taught for 3 years this church, and because of that, it says the word of God went through all Asia. He sent out people, the word of God traveled through there. It was a place of political, economic, and spiritual significance. It was the elders of this church that Paul called together when he was on his way to Jerusalem, when he was at Miletus. Now, after his departure, the Apostle John came to this church, and Timothy taught at this church, so it was a big church, and that sadly, if you go to Ephesus today, which is called by a different name, there is no church there. And so who's the critic? The critic is Jesus Christ himself, and he opens up by saying, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. I know. And so Jesus here is described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars in his right hand. And this speaks of his authority. In his hand, it's a place of honor and authority. He's holding the church together. He's holding our church together. It's a place of protection, security, and care, because whose hand are we in? We're in Jesus' hand, right? And it signified that the messengers to the churches will be personally accountable to Christ for their leadership and teaching in the churches. It's always a humbling thing, isn't it? At least for me. And so, this stresses Christ's authority, his possession, his provision. He's been given all authority in the universe, according to Matthew 28:18. And so, again, the church means so much to Christ. And he's walking in the midst of these. And so he's mindful or knows the spiritual condition of every local church, including ours. He walks. So he's examining us as a church. That's just, I have a hard time wrapping my brain around that. But it also reminds me that every church has issues, which means every believer in Christ has issues. They have problems in their life. We have strengths, we have weaknesses as individuals, and that's true of a church. And so Jesus knows all these things, and he wants to work in us and through us so that those things are addressed. So he's mindful and knows of our spiritual conditions, so forth. What are the commendations of this church? Well, the first is their devotion to service. Again, verse 2, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. And so this is a church that was working, if you will. Works is the noun erga, it's the plural of ergon, refers to multiple works. There was an active church. They didn't come to just warm a chair and then leave. They were ministering. So a church that was ministering. In fact, the word labor there is a Greek word kalpos, and it means to labor to the point of weariness. And so it stresses the depth and the degree of their service to the Savior. They hated evil. It says you cannot bear those who are evil. The Ephesian church had refused to allow apostasy and immorality to go on in the church. And so they were on top of things from a doctrinal and moral perspective, and this is good, obviously. They had doctrinal discernment. It says you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and it says you've found them to be liars. And so that's obviously commendable. We live in a day and age where doctrine is not understood like it once was, and people are very vulnerable and susceptible to being mistaught and confused. They had diligence under adversity. You have persevered. You've preserved. You've been patient. You've labored. You've not become weary for my name's sake. That's what verse 3 tells us. You know, perseverance there is the Greek word hupomone. It means to abide under pressure, to endure, to not cave in when pain and pressure abound. It talks about having staying power. It carries the idea of having a courageous willingness to patiently endure and remain steadfast, even though there's conflict, even though there's persecution. And so that's certainly very commendable. As I read these, I thought, what would the Lord say about us? Would he say these things are true of us as a local church? Do we see that these are things that Christ says are important? Do we share his conviction when it comes to these things? Their disdain for false teaching. It says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, scholars differ in terms of understanding who the Nicolaitans really were. Some think they were followers of Nicholas, according to the early church fathers. And some think their heresy was associated with the doctrine of Balaam. And so a lot of them believe this was the antinomian section of the church. They were the licensed people in the church, and so they had disdain for license. Others believe, based on the etymology of the word, that it can mean one who rules the laity or laity conqueror. In other words, there was a two-tier system of clergy and laity, and the clergy would keep the laity under their thumb, and that's how a lot of churches within Christendom are set up. You know, the church I was raised in, the Roman Catholic Church, has a clergy and a laity system. So it's hard to know. But obviously, it's not whatever it is, it's not what God wants, and Christ criticized that. And so there's a lot to be commended here. He knows their works, he knows their labors, he knows their patience, their intolerance for evil workers. They didn't listen or bind to the false teachers. For the name of Christ, they tirelessly persevered and labored. And they hated the Nicolaitans, according to verse 6. That's all good. That's all good. And again, what this communicates is that these things are important to Jesus Christ. This is why, by the grace of God, we'll never compromise doctrinally here. Because it doesn't honor the Lord. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so if it's not true, I don't care how sincere you are, Christ is not worshiped. This is out of line. I'm going to get back to that. But all is not what it should be here, because verse 4 opens up with the word nevertheless. He says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And so we have a shift here from the commendations to the criticisms. Nevertheless. And so here you have a church that's orthodox in the theology, their practice, and their service. Something was missing. which have not corrected, he says, would actually ruin their light-bearing capacity. Because he says, I'm going to take your lampstand from you. The light you're supposed to be in the darkness, you're not going to be anymore. And so this is high stakes in that regard. You know, a key to one of their problems, I think, could be caught with this verse I just put up here, because the same words are used with modifiers to the church at Thessalonica. Paul thanked God for these saints at Thessalonica, and he remembered without ceasing, we have the same Greek words here. We have work, labor, and patience, but notice the modifiers. Their work was produced by faith. It was a byproduct of their faith in Christ. Their labor was motivated by what? Love. And their patience, their perseverance, was inspired by the hope they had in Christ, knowing that he could come back any time and take them home. And these are such important things to recognize. And so what was missing in the church at Ephesus was these components right here. Faith, love, and hope. On the outside, it may have looked very much the same. But from God's perspective, these modifiers are very critical in terms of what he looks for and what he approves. See, faith, hope, and love are the sources of their work, labor, and endurance. And it's a vital spiritual principle right there. So he says, you have left your first love. Literally, it reads, you have left your love, comma, the first, in the original language. Now, the word left here is a term that refers to forsaking something or laying something aside. Forsaking something or laying something aside, or departing from an original position. I thought I had it up there. So it's forsaking something. And again, the word for love here is agape love. It's a selfless, sacrificial love that chooses to love regardless of its acceptance, or if it's rebuffed, or if it's reciprocated. Now, it didn't say they lost their love, but it says they left their first love, and they abandoned it. It means to leave, forsake, or depart. And this is a fact. And so, who does the first love refer to? Obviously, it's Jesus Christ and the gospel. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And so, what does the word first mean? It means first by way of priority. You know, if you read Colossians chapter 1, Paul made it very clear that in all things Christ is to have the preeminence, and he wasn't getting the preeminence in their thinking. And we're to love him again because he first loved us, and so the response is in our thinking, and again, talking about thinking here, Christ is to have the preeminence. And that's a big deal, because think about your decision-making throughout the week. How often do you give Christ the preeminence in your decision-making? It's so easy to default to this mindset, Lord, bless my plans. Not saying, Lord, what would you have here me to do? And so it's kind of a key concept. You know, the concept of loving the Lord is throughout the Bible. And the Old Testament law demanded it. It never provided the means by which it could be done. But notice Deuteronomy 5:6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Jesus reiterated this, speaking to the nation of Israel in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In fact, 30 years ago, when Paul established his church, notice how he used the word love. Therefore, I also, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And so this church started out having love for all the saints. And he did not cease to give thanks to them, for them, making mention of them in his prayers. This is how they started out. In fact, he prayed in chapter 3 of the same epistle that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and every believer is rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And later in this epistle, he directed the saints to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In fact, love is a key to fulfilling the will of God and getting rewarded. Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, that righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but all those who what? Loved his appearing." And so Christ is to be the center of our thoughts. We're to give him the preeminence. We're to evaluate everything we do through that grid. And a local church is to view ministry that particular way. And we are to even view that on an individual basis. And so 30 years have gone by. Where's the love? Where's the love? They had their bodies and their hands in service, but their hearts were lacking love and devotion to Christ. So he says, "Nevertheless, I've got something against you." And so, what are some ways they may have, how did this manifest itself? When you lose your first love, and yet you're still going through the motions, how can we evaluate that? Well, they had moved away from the original position of devotion and fervor for the Savior, and it's a gradual departure. And that can happen, can't it? You can become weary in well-doing. You can go through the motions. They came to put service for the Lord ahead of love, devotion, and fellowship with him. You know, all your service in the name of Christ is to be a byproduct of a love affair with him and an abiding relationship with him and a personal devotion to him. That puts joy. That's why you can do even the most cumbersome and unlovely tasks with joy in your heart because you're doing it for Jesus Christ and you see it's a privilege to serve whether someone appreciates it or not. But if that factor, that love for Christ factor is missing, things get old in a hurry. And so their labor gradually had become merely mechanical. Instead of doing it, you know, a Sunday school teacher could, instead of loving the children and considering it a privilege to share with them the truths of God's word, could just put in their time and go through the motions. You can do the right thing, but again, the Savior wants it to be the result of an abiding life, of an intimate walk with him through the Spirit of God. This is to characterize all of us all the time. And so their service, they were busy, they were do-gooders, if you will. But the service actually, which was to be a byproduct of their fellowship with him, actually took the place of their fellowship with him. So their labor became mechanical. It became a duty rather than a desire, more of a habit than a passion. And so this is why Christianity is not religious service, it's a relationship with Christ, and as you thrive in that relationship, service flows from that out of love for him and for others. Now, there's a difference between Martha and Mary, right? Martha, Martha, Martha. You're so busy and so cumbered. And she was a doer. She was a server. She served tirelessly. But her sister was at the feet of Jesus learning, and Jesus says, "This is more important than your serving." And that's not going to be taken from her. You know, Christ is concerned with our hearts and he wants us to love him and then he gives the increase in our service. So important. So again, this is 30 years after Paul was there, and so I think what we have here is part of the second generation. Second generation of believers there. Maybe even part of the third generation of believers there. And I've told before that the average church doesn't survive three generations. I mean, the people are still there and the building's still there, and they might even be doctrinally sound, but they've wandered away. It's easy for the second generation not to fully appreciate what they have or the sacrifices that were involved in establishing the church and fighting the battles for truth, because it's handed to them. I mean, that's a pattern in most countries. I mean, the young people today, I'm not going to throw them all into the bus, but there's a lot of them that don't understand the sacrifices that were made so that we could be a free country. They don't understand them at all. And that's a reflection in how they look at life. And their lack of appreciations for the freedoms we have. So when love begins to wane, love for the Lord and love for other people, what happens oftentimes is the church unravels from the inside out. You got bickering, you got gossip, cliques begin to develop, personal preferences begin to take the status of divine sanction. Oftentimes an unforgiving spirit rears its ugly head because people have forgotten the ditch they were dug from. And they become critical and demanding and sometimes hateful. Relationships deteriorate. And the genuine love for the lost even begins to disappear. You know, it's just kind of a fixed principle. Something has to fill the void. So if I don't have the love of Christ filling my heart, something else has to fill it. You can't get away from it. So there's warnings in scriptures because of that. How does leaving our first love occur? What kinds of things can cause this? How about money? Think money's ever derailed a believer? I mean, Paul told Timothy, but those who desire to be rich, nothing wrong with being rich, but the desire to be rich, you fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction. Boy, there's nothing good in that sentence, is there? Why? For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And because of that, they've strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they have made a mess of their lives. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue, these are the things that matter. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fruit of the Spirit. And so if you're not having a love affair with Christ, you might have a love affair with money. So you got money, how about the world? The world's principles, the world's goals, the world's value system. We're told not to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world's passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So you allow the world to get you excited in your heart. Well, how about idols? It should be 1 John 5:29 says, children, keep yourself from idols. You know, sometimes it's family. Jesus said this, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And some people put their family before Christ. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you believe that? You know, even marriage can happen. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians. But I want you to want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, that he may please the Lord, but he who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Nothing fundamentally wrong with that. In fact, God would have you to do that, but it can be out of balance. It can take precedence over your relationship with the Lord. You know, years ago, Pastor Roxer, see, when my delight in the Lord is no longer as great as my delight in someone or something else, I've left my first love. I got this list from Pastor Roxer, who said this a long time ago. I'll just share it with you. When my soul does not long for times of rich fellowship with my Lord and his word through prayer, I've left my first love. This is his words. When I inwardly strive for the acclaim of this world rather than the approval of the Lord, I've left my first love. When I fail to make Christ or his word known because I fear rejection or scorn, I left my first love. You know, it's just easy to get caught up with life. And Jesus Christ gets cast aside. It's not like anyone gets up in the morning, well, I think I'll throw Christ under the bus today. I mean, it's usually not how you think. It's usually very subtle and slippery. And so Christ offers some correction here in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So the needed correction is to remember. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen from. And so this is a time of evaluation, saying, you know what, I'm in a place I wasn't at before. What happened here? In fact, our fallen is in the perfect tense in the Greek. So they fell. They fell from where they were and they're stuck, is the idea there. So he's saying, remember your position in Christ. Remember your past devotion when you were first saved. When you had this heartfelt appreciation and love for Christ and all things that he's done for me in his grace. Now, that's never a bad idea. If you've been saved for a period of time, you know how it is you can drift away. You know how you can be enamored with things that aren't that important. I mean, things that you recognize for what they were, all of a sudden, if you wander from the Lord, can become idols all over again. It's happened many, many times. If I quit having a love affair with my Savior, I'm going through the motions. My heart's going to be distracted everywhere, or somewhere, anyway. And so to go back and remember, you need to recognize where you're at today. And so stopping and evaluating and saying, Lord, am I in the game here? That's not a bad thing to do. If you think everything is a burden in life, you've lost your first love. Because Christ's grace is sufficient. And when you're loving him, that puts a bounce in your step and he can infuse you with the strength you need because you recognize it's not about you, it's about him. Have you lost the joy of the Lord in your life? And so he says, repent. Have a decisive change of mind. And that's what the word means, metanoia, means to change your mind. It's in the aorist tense, in other words, change your mind right now. You know, really, the Christian life is an attitude of ongoing repentance as you evaluate and allow the Word of God to recalibrate your thinking. It's not only knowing the right thing to do, but making an adjustment as you respond to Christ in faith and love. You know, James tells us not to be hearers only of the Word of God, but deceiving ourselves, but doers of the Word. And he says here, thirdly, repeat or do the first works. Now, this is not a call to more Christian service because they were serving already. It's not even renew Christian activity. First means first in time, place, or rank. So he's saying, when you first got saved, and you had a love affair with Jesus Christ, and that was the thing that consumed you, and that was the thing that motivated you to do what you did as unto the Lord, he's saying, go back to that. When you rejoiced in the promises of God, when you were sensitive to your relationship with the Lord and you confessed your sin as the Lord revealed it to you, when you were abiding in the vine and enjoying the peace of Christ which passes all understanding, and as you walked in fellowship with Him, go back to where you started. What's interesting is it's really going back to abiding in Him and allowing His words to abide in you. You know, I've said this before. I mean, what's difficult about the Christian life is that it requires thinking. It requires intentionality. And if I'm being lazy, that's going to go right out the window. And this is, what do these admonitions appeal to? Your thinking, not your emotions. It's your thinking, not your feelings. Now, how important is this? Well, when you take this seriously, yes, because he said, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Your light's going to go out. Someone coined the phrase, left love equals lost light. You're going to lose your light-bearing capacity. And again, the Ephesian church does not stand there today. It's been snuffed out. You know, if we're going to have an impact on this community where God has placed us, it's obviously tied to doctrinal purity, but it's also to be a byproduct of a love for the Savior. And what gives credence in the mind of so many relative to our message is, do we have love? Christ said, they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another, not if you're doctrinally square. But you should be doctrinally square. There's a perpetual battle to keep Christ the center of everything, isn't there? What's the closing encouragement we need to heed? Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, are you listening? You know, if I'm consumed with my own life and my own agenda and my own game plan, I'm not going to be listening. This is an admonishment to take heed to what Christ is saying here. In fact, the word hear there is the Greek word akouo. It means to consider, to understand, to comprehend, to attend to. It's in the act of voice. In other words, you need to choose to do this yourself. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. And by the way, this is a command. So this is exactly the will of God for you and for me. And then Christ's encouragement to the overcomer, second half of the verse. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So who's the overcomer? I'm going to give you some views and then I'll give you the correct one here. Some believe there's the loss of salvation view. The promises are written to believers to encourage them to overcome lest they lose their salvation. Now we know that's couldn't be any more wrong than, you know, to fail to overcome is to lose salvation. Some people believe that's crazy. because salvation's by grace through faith. It's not predicated on your performance in any way. Another view is the ultimate triumph of faith, or the perseverance of the saints view. According to this view, all genuine believers persevere and overcome the world by living godly and obedient lives. Overcoming equals faithfulness or obedience, which proves the genuine salvation. That's a Calvinistic Reform view. Ex-nay. All right. All believers view. According to this view, all believers become overcomers the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. This is the correct view. The very act of believing overcomes the world. Faith, not faithfulness, is the primary focus in this position. And we learn this from 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. How do you become born of God? You put your faith in Christ, the fact that he loved you, gave himself for you, died in your place on your sins, paid for them, lock, stock, and barrel, rose from the grave. And the moment you put your faith in him, you're in Christ, who is the ultimate overcomer, and you're an overcomer in him. Who is he that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the moment you get saved, you become an overcomer. In fact, the word overcome is a Greek word, nikeo, which Nike comes from. Nike means victor or conqueror or overcomer. And then there's the rewards view. According to this view, the overcomer passages are promises of rewards given to believers to encourage them to be faithful by overcoming the trials and temptations of life through their faith, through their new life in Christ, through faith in their life in Christ. And some of these promises, we'll see at the other churches, there's a component that is a fact, and then there's an additional incentive that's a reward component. But here, every believer is an overcomer, and they will eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this is an incentive to recognize this is what you have coming. You've got this wonderful position in Christ that's going to translate into this wonderful condition for eternity. Focus on that. This is an incentive to say, wow, this is what you have coming. Go for it. That's how the Thessalonian church thought. And so they had works produced by faith, labor motivated by love, and perseverance inspired by hope because of that very reality. And so an overcomer is not some super-duper Christian who's victorious in every situation. It's an encouragement to make best use of the time God's given you on earth. That's why we had to say in Gibbs, I cannot live the Christian life, it must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul in jail said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so you and I are overcomers by biblical definition. And so as we evaluate us as a church and you evaluate yourself individually, have you left your first love? Are you distracted by something in the world that you think is more satisfying than a love affair with Jesus Christ? Is it affecting your priorities? Is it affecting how you look at life? Does it affect how you look at our local church? Do you get the impression that the local church means something to Christ? He purchased you with his own blood. He paid the highest possible price to purchase you. He's left you here. He's placed you in the body. He's gifted you to function. Do you ponder that? Is that a factor in your decision-making process? Because one day we're all going to stand before Christ and give an account. And so this was the flaw at the Church of Ephesus. By God's grace, may it not be our flaw. Maybe let's remember, let's do the first works. By the grace of God, let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity tonight to just see divine viewpoint, see the perspective of our Savior who is walking amongst us even now. He's walking in our church. He cares deeply for each one of us. He cares for us as a local church. May we just have humble hearts that are willing to adopt the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take heed to his admonition, to have an ear to hear, to see that our time together is precious and that our time together with you is precious, and that we choose to abide in you and walk in the light as you are in the light, having fellowship with you, and then be a church of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we thank you for the study tonight. May you use it in our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.